Let's turn to Ezekiel, the 8th chapter. We're talking about abomination. This is actually the third message on abomination. But we're working up to, and we probably won't get there today, we're working up toward an understanding of what God meant when he said to Daniel the prophet, and then Jesus also spoke, when he said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place. You know, before I get into this, comment on what we've been talking about today. Again, the news that's coming from Europe, it's not just the thing that's going to happen in Holland. Europe is being invaded. It's an invasion. It's not just a migration. There are thousands upon thousands of people that are coming out of Syria, and they're apparently the route that they're finding to get into Europe is through Hungary. And of course, we've been in Hungary many, many times, but they're coming in on a railroad line where they've got fences and walls everywhere else, but they can't fence off the railroad. And the people are just pouring in there, and they're headed for Germany. And of course, they're headed for France, they're headed for the Netherlands, they're headed for Austria, they're headed for anywhere. And by the way, these are not all Christians. There's a lot of Muslims among them that are coming because they don't want to be killed by the people that are killing over there. So you just shut your eyes and you can see an invasion. And the invasion isn't going to stop with Europe. The problem is we've got an ocean that's a whole lot bigger than the Mediterranean. They're coming from Libya, coming over to Italy. These boats, the people that are hiring to take them on, these boats are capsizing, 1,000 at a time going under.
Yeah.
Obama has said he will take the majority of these refugees. Did you know that?
No, I didn't. But I don't know where we're going to put a majority of them.
What he said?
Well, it's the whole thing is it's out to destroy the civilization as we know it. Mm-hmm. It's destruction. It isn't Obama. It's the devil. The devil is out, and he is hell bent. I'll use the term hell bent. Yes, he's hell bent on bringing destruction anywhere he can. He'll bring it in the Middle East. He's going to spread it to Europe. He's going to spread it here. He's going to spread it. And it just seems to me that his day has come when the fullness of unrighteousness is going to be allowed to come to its fruition.
Yep.
The Lord said very clearly that everything has to come to fullness.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not just bad news. The good news is the fullness of righteousness also has to come. And that's going to be depending on us. We will bring in if we will be among those people. Amen?
Amen.
And this is the word that the churches need to be preaching. They're not preaching it.
Amen.
We need to tell the people that they need to rise up, not just get saved and then hold on by the fingernails or something like that. Until Jesus comes and we get snatched away. That's not it. Amen. All right, so let me get back to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're talking about abomination, okay? And I'm sorry, it sounds like a negative thing, but we need to understand the mind of God. Amen. God is, yes, he's grace, he's mercy, he's love, but there is a righteousness in God that he cannot sit back and tolerate the destruction and corruption of holiness.
Amen.
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 So, let us start. It says in verse, I don't know, this chapter 8 is it's not going to be possible to get through here, but let's start. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell upon me. Now, take a look at the time, all right? What is the time that he's speaking? Can I write this up on the board?
Yeah.
Read it to me again.
Sixth year.
Sixth month.
Sixth month.
In the fifth day of the month. Is it quite obvious? What's the next number? What are we coming at tomorrow? Month, year, month, day. So what God is saying here through the prophet Ezekiel is judgment is coming tomorrow. The number goes up. Okay? And it was just on the cusp of the judgment of God moving in. When you get over into chapter 9, you see that the judgment actually came. All right? Because the six men were released in Jerusalem, and six, of course, is the number of man. But it was still the judgment of God. The six men were released with slaughter weapons to kill any believer. We're talking about Jewish people now. We're talking about God's people. Let's not just say Jews. Let's say God's people. Let's say the church, okay? Anyone of the church that did not have the seal of God upon their forehead, which means in their soul, in their mind. If you don't have the kingdom of God sealed in your mind, if you don't have it settled, you're vulnerable to the destruction that is coming. And God is going to let it come. But before he did that, he sent out a man to mark those who were sealed. Okay, now this is a different mark than the mark of Satan. It's a completely different thing. Satan's thing is not the same word where they're marked in their forehead with this number 666. So what we're saying is Satan's mark is coming tomorrow, so to speak, prophetically tomorrow. That doesn't mean tomorrow morning when you wake up, but in God's clock, there's a tomorrow coming, and it's very soon. It's not a month away in God's calendar. It's not a year away in God's calendar. It's a day away. Remember the atomic clock? Remember that? The hands keep moving. Somebody moved the minute hand of that atomic clock almost up to midnight again. Those of you that remember living back in the 50s or 60s, do any of you remember that? Nobody's going to bite on that one. Bernie and Marilyn do. When the hand of the atomic clock was almost midnight, and we were in the Cold War, and Russia was threatening, and we had the proposed invasion of the Bay of Pigs of Cuba, we almost went to atomic war. And you know, I heard it again recently. And it was a prediction, not of a Christian prophet, but of a secular prophet, that they were talking about Iran and what's going to happen when Iran gets the bomb, and it's going to have a proliferation in the Middle East, because if Iran gets it, then Arabia is going to want it, because they're enemies of Iran, and they're all going to, and the Saudis have got the money, they can go buy them anytime they want. I mean, they have money they don't know what to do with. And if it's out there on the market, they're going to get it. The secular man said, we're going to have an atomic exchange. And it isn't going to be long. All right, let me get down to what was happening in Ezekiel's time. And let's go down here. I'll just paraphrase here a little bit. The hand of God was upon him. Amen. How many of you believe the hand of God being on you is a good thing? Yes, sometimes it's a good thing, sometimes it's not a good thing, depending on what he's putting his hand on you about. But he picked him up by the lock of his hair. Amen. Now, some of us he wouldn't get a very good hold on.
Speak for yourself.
Yeah, I am. We have a lot of senior looking heads around here today. Amen. All right, so he picked him up, and I'll skip down to verse 3. Put forth the form of a hand, took me by the lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me between the earth and heaven. See, this is a spiritual experience that he's having. Amen. And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate. So again, what does Jerusalem speak of spiritually? Jerusalem is the people of God. Amen? We can say he showed me the church. He's going to show me the condition of the church. Not only is he going to show me the condition of the church, but he's going to show me the condition of the holy place. Do I need to define that? You remember the picture of the tabernacle again. We have the Holy of Holies, we have the holy place, and we have the outer court. Now, God is not going to start with him in the outer court. He's going to start in the inner gate, which looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. So there is something in the holy place church, which does not include all the church. There's something in the holy place people that is provoking God. Okay? And if we carry this thing to the conclusion, it's going to be considered an abomination, and it's going to bring about a desolation. Okay? Now, I could go in the history of what these kings have been doing and some of the altars, things that they had copied from what's the country up north? Damascus, perhaps? Syria, yeah, okay. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that because I want to focus on the spiritual side of the issue here. It says, "And behold, the glory of the Lord God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north." And by the way, what does the direction north speak of spiritually? Trouble. Invasion. Anytime you go through the Word of God, you find symbolically the direction north is speaking of trouble coming. Invaders coming from the north. Cold wind, that type of thing. Spiritual change of atmosphere coming from the north. "So I lifted up my eyes the way toward the north, and behold, the northward of the gate of the altar, the image of jealousy of the entry. Now, he said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abomination." So we're finding the word abomination here. This is considered abomination. He said, "I'm going to show you greater abominations than these." All right? So he keeps talking as if the abominations are getting greater and greater and greater as he goes along. Now, in my own thinking, I would think, well, the thing that the elders are doing, and when we talk about elders in the Word of God, what are we referring to in the church? We're talking about ministry, okay? We're talking about those who should be in place of responsibility, a place of leadership, amen? So, he said he's going to find greater abominations. He said further, I'm going to read this again, "Unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Then he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold a hole in the wall." Now, this court, First he went to the door of the priesthood, okay? And I believe he's still here at the wall between the outer court and the holy place. And remember now, in Ezekiel's time, it wasn't just a curtain that separated them. There was actually a physical wall between the two. We're talking about Solomon's temple here, okay? "So he brought me to the door of the court." All right, that would be the court of the people, the outer court of the people. "And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall." So now he's going to view from that vantage point into the holy place. "And he said to me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door." All right, so what he's doing here is he's exposing something that's secret. Okay? The door was hidden. No man knew. You had to dig into it. You know, sometimes when we talk about a detective trying to solve a murder, for instance, what does the detective do? He has to dig. Now, he's not out there with a shovel. I mean, okay, yes, sometimes they have to dig in the dirt. But what he's doing is digging into the secrets of the mind and the soul, the emotions and the thinking of human beings. He's digging in. And this is why they keep asking questions. Well, what did you do when you woke up on Tuesday the 14th, you know? And where did you go then? And what time was that? And what color was that car? And are you sure it was that? But I told you yesterday. All right, I want to hear it again. Tell me again. And so the suspect tells it again. And he's telling the story a little differently this time. But the other day you told me thus and thus. Now why are you saying it different today? All right, so he's digging. And this is what God is doing. He's digging in to expose the secret things. And he's not just secret things, it's secret abominations. What is he digging into? He's digging into our soul. And how many of you believe, and maybe you'll be honest with me, you believe that for the most part your soul's pretty good? Come on now, we don't go around every day thinking how wicked and polluted and corrupt my soul is. But every now and then we get a revelation and something shakes us up. Amen. Like the murder of this sister that took place that was part of our fellowship. Something shakes us up and we begin to say, my God, what is in my soul? What are the secrets here that have to be exposed? So he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. So God is going to give him a vision now. This is Ezekiel chapter 8. He's going to give him a vision into the mind and the thinking of the elders of Israel. Okay? He said to me, son of man, dig. Okay? And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. Now, what were they doing here? What do you suppose could God be considering the wicked abominations that were going on among the leadership of the church? What could it be? Were they out robbing banks? Were they out committing adultery? Probably not openly. What were they doing? Well, let's look at what these people were doing. So I went in and I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So what is idolatry? Is idolatry practiced today in the church?
Mm-hmm.
How? Well, yeah, the Roman Catholics, they've got that Mary, you know, and they've got these saints, and they're sitting all around yes, there is open idolatry in the Roman Catholic Church, but that's not the church he's talking about here. That's not a true church. That's a harlot church. He's talking about his church, is he not? So what kind of idolatry do we have? Nobody going to answer? We'll say all kinds of them. Well, give me some examples.
Worshiping the pastor.
Oh my.
Yeah.
Make an idol of the man, huh?
Or the worship song.
We can idolize our songs, okay?
Anything that we place before our...
How about... Yeah.
Before God. Anything that we place...
Anything before God.
And higher esteem than God.
How about our message of prosperity? Oh yeah, we need to get rich. We need to build it up and pile it up. How about the idolatry of high education?
Entertainment.
Yes, the Reverend Doctor James whatever, you know, the Reverend Doctor. I mean, this is idolatry. Jesus said that you don't call any man by these titles. Even the word reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. That's what it says in Psalms, yes. But when we add these titles to men that belong to God, that belongs to God, not to men. We're putting in idolatry. And you know what? Men allow people to do that. Do you know that men fall because people allow them to be put in positions where they can fall?
Yep.
And we are living in a time when there are so many great ones. I mean, you drop some of these names, everybody knows, oh, I know that. I've seen him on TV, you know. Great ones. Idolatry. All right, so, but that isn't all that was going on. There were imaginations that were being portrayed on the wall. Pictures. What kind of pictures do people see in secret today? We don't have to dig into a wall anywhere. All we have to do is sit down at our computer. Click a few buttons. And viola! The secret things that people used to have to go to porn shops to buy. And do you know what? It you say, well, that doesn't afflict the ministers of God. Oh, yes, it does. Yeah. Oh, yes. I forget the percentage. Somewhere I read the percentage, and if I say it, I'm going to say the wrong number. But it's a far higher percentage than you would imagine. I would say it's more than 50% mm-hmm. of the ministers of the gospel are addicted to pornography. Now, if you're addicted to that kind of thing, what kind of spirit are you going to be ministering? Do you know when you stand up, you minister the spirit of which you are? And this is why the man of God that's going to stand before people to teach, to bring the word of God, to prophesy, his soul needs to be clean. Let me give you another example. You remember this Todd Bentley. I'll just say the name. Everybody remembers this. But do you know when his star was shining, nobody knew that this was idolatry. There were pastors from this area that were loading up buses and taking them to Florida. Because I said, why are you doing this? They said, this is the move of God. This is it. We want to be part of this move of God. And you know what? It, even as in the days of Jesus, they missed the move of God.
Yes.
They missed the Messiah mm-hmm. because they were looking for something else. And people are not going to expect the way the day of the Lord is going to come. We'll get over into Matthew 24, but not today. Amen. All right. So there was imagination, and it says, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. What does 70 represent? Come on, the number is symbolic. 70 is the eldership. Remember when Moses' father-in-law said to Moses, listen, you can't do it all. You need help. And what did he recommend that he do? Choose 70 elders from among Israel and give them the Spirit of God upon them, and they will judge the matters. Did you notice that Jesus had more than just 12 disciples? He had 70.
Yeah.
And he sent the 70 out, and do you know what? They were given the same authority as the 12. They went out, they healed the sick, amen, recovered the blind, the lame, diseases, cast out devils, the 70. They had the same authority, amen. Just a different gift, but the same power, the same authority. This is the same. These are the leadership now. Amen. And what is this thing of a censer in your hand? Come on, some of you have been Catholics. You know what the priest does when he puts the... It says, you were Catholic, what the... You never noticed what they were doing.
It's like the smoke and pot type of thing.
Yeah, they're sending a spirit. Before the golden altar, now I'm talking about the legitimate tabernacle. Before the golden altar, the priest would burn the incense at the golden altar. And the incense was a picture of the prayers of the saints. And before, on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest would dare to go into the Holy of Holies, that incense had to be accepted before God. And he had to know that God had received the prayers and the that had received the blood of forgiveness also. So what they're worshiping is not God. They're worshiping something else. Okay, now it says here, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, have you seen what the ancients..." Ancient means what? The elders. The older ones. This is not the children. This is not the women. This is the leadership. These are those who are mature. "What the leadership of the house of Israel do in the dark." What is there about darkness rather than light? Why do men love darkness? Because what? Because their deeds are evil. And the light exposes it. What is the light? The light is the Word of God. The light is the Spirit of God. When you preach the Word of God, it exposes the darkness. Now, I could only wish that this woman in Kentucky had been a little more explicit with her answer and not just say, "Well, there's a greater law." I wish she had read the verses out of Leviticus and said it right out. This is what the Word of God says.
I'm going to tell her.
Oh, fine. They're probably going to do it anyway. I mean, in another sense, but not in the natural, probably. All right, so in the dark of every man, in the chambers of his imagery. Now that is quite clear what's happening here, isn't it? What is the imagery? Let me put a picture of the soul, okay? Here's the human soul. All right, what do we have here? The mind, the will, desires, and the emotions. And in the midst of his soul, there sets a throne. And who's on the throne? Well, it wasn't God. So his imagery is the imaginations of his mind. What do you see in your mind when nobody's around? What goes through your thinking process? You know, Satan is always there, ready to project his pictures into you, ready to project his thoughts into you. And you know what's really going on in the world today, at least in my world where I live, is you every day there's a murder. And by the way, there's a murder every week in Schenectady. Our city. You say, "Well, we're a real safe city." I'm not sure we are. When one of us can be taken. But on the news, it seems every week somebody goes and shoots a police officer. Unprovoked. But you know what? It's not just happening to police officers. In these inner cities, people are killing one another. Mm-hmm. And you know what came to me the other day after hearing some of these things? Is the wicked imaginations that have been in people's minds for years is finally being released. They're getting a release to do it. I don't know. I could never know how many people have thought in their heart, "Kill him. I'd like to kill her. Boy, if I ever had a chance." And you know what? People are brooding over things. And somehow there's been a spirit that has held that whole thing in check. But it's not being held in check anymore. Whatever it is, the conscience is being destroyed. And now if a man has imagined in his mind that he'd like to get even with the police, he takes a gun with him, and as soon as he finds an opportunity, poof, he carries it out. People that have these same, it's families. You find a family gathering. Somebody's got a gripe in the family. He wipes out the whole family. Didn't that just happen somewhere this past week? I forget where it was. They just mentioned it one time on the news. Some family gathering. Another guy just blows away his whole family. Bitterness, anger, resentment in the heart. And it's all... See, Ezekiel saw it. It's there. And as far as... They didn't have to carry it out. It was in the imagination of the mind. In other words, he saw the inside of the mind like a movie was being projected on the wall, the inside of these people's minds. Now, I like to ask a question when I think of this. What would you do if today, projected up here, was every thought that came into your mind in the last 24 hours? Would you be embarrassed? Some of the things you've thought of? Is it changing? By the way, let me say, has it changed in the last 10 years? As you begin to set your mind on the things of God? Has it changed since the days of your youth when you thought lustful thoughts and you thought idolatry? And, you know, by the way, speaking of idolatry, the sport scene, the biggest idolatry going. When people will pay $100 to go sit in a seat and watch somebody throw a ball around, that's idolatry. And not only that, if their team wins or loses, to go on a riot and burn things in the street and turn cars over because your team lost. Mm-hmm. What kind of vanity is this? I'm telling you, the things that are in people's minds are being exposed. They are being released. The demons that were once held in check, the demons that have been held in check to a certain extent in the Mideast are getting released. The four angels that are at the River Euphrates. Where does the River Euphrates flow?
Iraq.
And Iran. That area. That whole region. I don't know whether these four demons have been released yet, but I tell you what, it's certainly beginning to look like they're getting a lot of release. When they can go around the whole world and with impunity, just go after Christians, cut their heads off, murder them, torture them, force their daughters into vile, vile situations when they're still children. And they get away with it, with impunity. And you see, there's no more policemen in the world. America used to be the world policeman. Thanks to our present administration, that's been taken away. We're no longer going to bring any justice to the rest of the world. It's being released. And it's all according to the prophetic word that's happening. My, I got to get going here. All right. Chambers of their minds. Now, he said to me, also to me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. All right, so he's coming from the holy place now into the outer court, and he said, I'm going to show you things that are, I would say, just as bad, but he's going to say they're greater. The things that were in the imaginations now, we're getting into the women. What was the imagination, and what is the thoughts going on in the minds of the women? Okay? He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Oh my, we're looking north again. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. That doesn't say much, does it? Just women out there weeping. Why is that such a great abomination? What's this thing about Tammuz? Who is Tammuz anyway? Do you know? Oh my. We need to know who Tammuz is. I mean, if the Bible goes to the extent of talking about it, but the Bible doesn't explain who Tammuz is.
It's Ishtar.
Nimrod, the husband of Ishtar. Now, the Bible does say who Nimrod was. He was the one who first began to be great. He was the one who first organized humanity in a government of rule by one man. He's the first one to organize an army. Yes, he's the one who is thought to have invented the bow and the arrow as a means of warfare. He was the great hunter. He had supposedly had cheetahs trained to run along with his horse when they went out hunting. It says he began to be great, but it doesn't say how he died. Okay? Now, I want to, since the Bible doesn't say, I'm going to tell you who Tammuz is. You recognize the book? The Two Babylons? How many of you have read this book? You've never heard of it? Oh my, this is a must. By the way, Chick Publications now prints and publishes this book. Yes. You can no longer get it. This is an old copy from Loisel Brothers in Neptune, New Jersey. They don't print it anymore. I don't know who drove him out, but Chick will publish anything now. Nobody's going to drive him out. Maybe he'll be persecuted too. I'm sure he already is. But let me show you who this... I'll just start back here. I got to start in the how Nimrod died. Scripture's entirely silent. Okay, there's an ancient tradition that he came to a violent end. The circumstances to that end, however, as antiquity represents them, are clouded with fable. Now let me move on a little bit through some of their things. You know that he was the Tower of Babel was Nimrod's city. Okay, and Babel means confusion. Babel, and the word Babylon, the same root word, okay? So, let me go on. He was said to have been torn into pieces. Wait a minute. Let me find it. Oh, here we are. Okay. The identity of Nimrod, however, and the Egyptian Osiris having been established, we have thereby light as to Nimrod's death. Osiris met with a violent death, and that violent death of Osiris was the central theme of the whole idolatry of Egypt. Now, what we believe happened is that Shem, as in Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive at the time of Nimrod, and that Shem finally called a council of the 70 elders of the earth. There were 70 elders, and I forget just how it was. 40 of them were judges, and 30 of them were to carry out the judgment or something like that. I forget the exact detail. But by the persuasive word of his mouth, he persuaded these ancient ones of the earth to come against Nimrod and to order his execution, because he had brought such wickedness upon the earth, and he was taking away the fear of God, because a generation had come up now that knew nothing of the flood and knew nothing of the judgment of God. But these elders of the earth, they still had within them the knowledge of the holiness of God. And by the persuasion of his mouth, he was able to persuade them to do away with Nimrod. And so Nimrod was slain. And the fable was that by a boar's tooth, which really speaks of the word that Shem brought against Nimrod. All right, so much for that. Now let's just go in. If Orsus was Nimrod, as we have seen, that violent death of which the Egyptians so pathetically deplored in their annual festivals. Now we're getting into holidays, people. Annual festivals. The holidays that you think are religious. Was just the death of Nimrod. The accounts regard to the death of the god worshipped in the several mysteries of the different countries are all to the same effect. A statement of Plato seems to show that in his day the Egyptian Osiris was regarded as identical with Tammuz. Tammuz. Mm-hmm. And Tammuz was well known to have been the same as Adonis, the famous huntsman for whose death Venus is fabled to have made such bitter lamentation. As the women of Egypt wept for Osiris, as the Phoenician and Assyrian women wept for Tammuz, so in Greece and Rome the women wept for Bacchus, whose name, as we have seen, means the bewailed or the lamented one. Now, I'm going to skip over here a little bit more. Into another page of this book. Now, when this mighty hero, in the midst of his career of glory, was suddenly cut off by a violent death, great seems to have been the shock that the catastrophe occasioned. When the news spread abroad, the devotees of pleasure, see, he was a giver of pleasure, he set them free from their fear of God. Which is happening in our day. The homosexuals that have been in the closet, remember the term coming out of the closet? Nobody comes out of the closet anymore. I wish they'd go back in their closet. But you see, why did they hide in the closet? Because there was a fear that this was unrighteousness. But now we flaunt the unrighteousness. It was a shame that a woman had an abortion. Now this thing is flaunted, and the pictures of the interviews of these people that are running these clinics, and the things that they say, and the casual, callous attitude that they have for what they're doing. And you know what? It's not making any effect in the government. And they're going to give them more money, knowing what they're doing. Just give them more money. And you heard me say before, the original plan of the woman that founded this organization, Margaret Sanger, she was a racist. Her purpose was to decrease the population of the black people because they were considered inferior or something in her eyes. But the juggernaut still goes on. We are deceived. We are such a deceived people. We do not understand, brethren. We are being blinded by the lies. All right, let me go on here. The catastrophe of his death. When the news spread abroad, the devotees of pleasure. See, this is why we have abortion, so people can have unlimited pleasure and no consequences. People used to have consequences for the acts that they did. They had premarital sex. Babies came. Babies don't come anymore. Do what you want. Move on to somebody else. Okay? People had to get married. People had to take responsibilities. People had to grow up in a hurry. That was in my day. Yeah, people had to grow up. They had to take responsibility for what they'd done. They had to repent. Yes, yes, people in church had to stand up and repent. Well, moving on. Okay, the devotees of pleasure felt as if the best benefactor of mankind were gone and the gaiety of nations eclipsed. Loud was the wail that everywhere ascended to heaven among the apostates from the primeval faith for so dire a catastrophe. Then began those weepings for Tammuz, in the guilt of which the daughters of Israel allowed themselves to be implicated, and the existence of which can be traced not merely to the annals of classical antiquity, but to the literature of the world from Ultima Thule to Japan. You can go to every country, Mexico, China, Iceland, Scandinavia, their god Balder, they were weeping for Balder in these Scandinavian countries. It was universal. And that's not just coincidental, brethren. So, what is this, what holiday do we have now, today, for this weeping and lamenting over Tammuz?
Ishtar.
And in European pronunciation, it's spelled E-A-S-T-E-R. Easter. Well, that's not a weeping occasion. I mean, everybody's happy. Resurrection. Oh, yes. Semiramis, the wife/mother of Nimrod, she made it that he was going to be resurrected. And so they had a resurrection ceremony after 40 days of weeping and wailing and lamenting. Now, where would we get 40 days of weeping and wailing and fasting and lamenting? It's called Lent. Have any of you followed any of the news that takes place, particularly in the South? It takes place in New Orleans, too. Do you know when the big holiday in New Orleans is?
March,
right?
Tuesday.
It ends
on Tuesday.
The big blowout, and the next day begins Lent.
That's right.
And they celebrate it big time in the Catholic countries of South America. You watch some of their parades sometime. They don't show very many of them. But I remember the one. There was an obviously pregnant woman on the float. Big. And she was just out there. A terrible display. And the people were drinking, carousing. And you see, this is, in these Catholic countries, these average people, this is their license. Priests turn a deaf ear, they look the other way. Carry on, wicked, fornication, drunkenness, whatever. But on that day that begins Lent, everything has to come to an end. I'm telling you, brethren, this is ancient Babylon being carried out today. And why? Why were the women so involved? If you're in a family, and you're the husband, you get the word of the Lord that we need to quit celebrating these holidays, guess who's going to fight you? Your wife. Oh, but the children want the Easter egg hunt, the children want the Christmas tree, the children want the presents, the children want this, the children want that. And the women are going to fight it. My wife Janet, she fought me for a while on this. When I got the word, when I discovered what these holidays meant, I said, we're not getting a Christmas tree anymore. We are not doing this, not. And I love, God bless her, she came to the light, but she had a struggle. She had more of a struggle than I did. Because I resented the thing from the very beginning. I resented what it did to my pocketbook. I resented the lack of the fact that there was no honor in this thing to begin with. Everybody was doing it by obligation. And to try to make me do something just by obligation, I'm going to resist. So when I got the word of truth, I said, hallelujah! That's the end of it! And she says, wait a minute. Give me time. Give me time. Give me one more Christmas tree. So we were living in Balsas Spa, and I went out back, And I found a Charlie Brown. It was pretty sick looking. I brought it in and set it up, and she took a look at it. She said, okay, this is the last one. No, I mean, it was the soul. We're talking about the soul. We're talking about the emotions. The women had given their emotion to this thing. You can't weep and wail over something unless your emotions are in it. We're talking about the desires. We've taught our children to desire these things. Mm-hmm. And now that we see the truth, we'd like to unteach our children, but we can't.
Right.
Because it is set. It is set in their mind, it is set in their emotions, it is set in their will, it is set in their desires, and they're passing it on to another generation of our grandchildren. Would to God I'd known these things when I was 19 years old. All right, moving on. I have another page in here. Oh my. Oh my. All right, a few more minutes. Verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, thou shalt see greater abominations than these. It seems he's saying greater, greater, greater.
Yes, mm-hmm.
And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, back among the priests now. He's back in there. He was in the outer court, now he's come back into the holy place. And behold, the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar. What's supposed to happen between the porch and the altar, by the way? Isn't that where the repentance is supposed to take place? Between the porch and the altar? Okay. There were about 25 men, and 25 again speaks of priesthood, okay? David had 24 courses of priests, did he not? Mm-hmm. And of course, then if you want to add the one for the high priest... All right. 24 men, they were priests, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord. Backs toward the temple. It didn't say where, right, he didn't say right away where their face is, but the point is they had turned their back to the house of God. Now that's significant. Their backs. And their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. What were they having?
Sunrise service.
They were having an Easter sunrise service. You know, I was innocent. I mean, I was young. They said, hey, let's go out and have an Easter sunrise service. I said, oh, yeah, the church, yeah, the pastor said, let's go out and do it. So we got up real early in the morning, you know, 5 o'clock, so we could get out there and see the sun. To this day, I can't remember what the point of seeing the sun. I've seen the sun rise many times. Why was that a special occasion of worship? Let's see what the sun means. It is also worshipped, okay? Now this sun, who was symbolized as corn, was the sun divinity incarnate according to the sacred oracle of the first goddess of Egypt. No mortal hath lifted my veil. The fruit which I have brought forth is the sun. Move down here to the Roman church here. Let the reader pursue the following extract from Herd, in which he describes the embellishments of the Roman altar on which the sacrament or consecrated wafer is deposited. And then he will be able to judge a plate of silver in the form of a sun. Have any of you ever seen this? I've never seen it in person, but I've seen it in pictures, because I never go to these occasions, by the way. The form of the sun is fixed opposite the sacrament on the altar, which, with the light of the tapers, makes a most brilliant appearance. What has that brilliant sun to do there over the altar, over against the sacrament or round wafer? In Egypt, the disk of the sun was represented in the temples, and the sovereign and his wife and children were represented as adorning it. I'm going to skip down again. Now we're going to come to when the good King Josiah set about the work of reformation. We read that his servants in carrying out the work proceeded thus. This is 2 Chronicles 34, verse 4. It says, "And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence, and the images," and the margin of that is the sun images, "that were on high, above them he cut down." Benjamin Tulita, the great Jewish traveler, gives a striking account of sun worship, even as comparatively modern times, as subsisting among the Cushites of the East, from which we find that the image of the sun was, even in his day, worshipped on the altar. I'm going to skip down again a little further. "From this, it is manifest that the image of the sun above or on the altar was one of the recognized symbols of those who worship Baal, or the sun. And here, in a so-called Christian church, a brilliant plate of silver in the form of the sun is so placed on the altar that everyone that adores at the altar must bow low in lowly reverence before the image of the sun. When I ask, could that have come but the ancients from the ancient sun worship or the worship of Baal? And when the wafer is so placed that the silver sun, in fronting the round wafer, whose roundness is so important an element in the Romish mystery, what can be the meaning of it but that to show that those who have eyes to see that the wafer itself is only another symbol of Baal or the sun?" And by the way, on the wafer is written the letters IHS. Okay, now, what they say to you is that it represents Isis, or Jesus, Homerian Salvator, Jesus the Savior of men. But that's not the original meaning of IHS. The original meaning is Isis, Horus, and Seb, that is, mother, child, and father, the Egyptian Trinity, which is also the Roman Catholic Trinity. I'll just finish with the last two verses of chapter 8. "Then he said to me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here?" Remember our definition of abomination. There are two words in the Old Testament that are translated abominations. One of them is something extremely wicked. The other is it's wicked, but its main meaning is that it's simply repulsive, yucky, ugly. Okay? Both of those words are translated to our one English word, abomination. God said, is it a light thing? Is it just something that I should overlook that's being done? That they committed. "For they have filled the land with violence." See, it's not just this. They're carrying out the violence that comes from the thing that's in their mind. It's spreading. It's going out. It's murder. It's blood. Blood is being shed as a result of this. Babies are being killed. Babies are being offered to the god Moloch. Okay? And the god Moloch demanded the burning of babies. Amen? "And have returned to provoke me to anger, and to, lo, they put the branch to their nose." Well, what's that mean? They put the branch to their nose. It's the equivalent of going, yeah, 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 yeah. You know, they put a branch. But we have other symbols that are just as wicked, and I won't even talk about some of them. But it's making light of the whole thing. So they put a branch to their nose when I try to rebuke them. Amen. Remember when the prophet came against the women that were baking the cakes which was your Easter hot cross buns. And talked to the men about it, and they said, no, we're not going to stop doing it. Because this is a fertility thing, and we think we've had good crops in our field because we've been doing it, and if we stop, we're not going to have it. So no, we're not going to change. So people hear the word of God, they hear what God calls an abomination, and they say, I'm going to just go ahead and do what I've been doing anyway. I'm going to get by with it because I really think it's a light thing and it isn't going to cost me anything. Finally, therefore...
Jesus is referred to as the branch.
Yeah, he is. Yeah. Put the branch to the nose. Yeah. Make fun of them. Mocking the Messiah. Yeah. Therefore, will I also deal in my fury, my eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. This is a message of judgment. The finality of these abominations is going to bring desolation. And I think we need to hear one more word on this as to what is this final abomination of desolation. You've heard it from me before. But let's just take one more look because the day is getting very near now when we're actually going to see this. When you see the abomination, what do we do? Do we just say, nothing to do? No. When we see, we flee to a higher place. And we have to come up spiritually, brethren. The ministration of Satan, the overshadowing of Satan, his purpose is to drag us down. We felt that resistance when we began to praise this morning. We feel it every time we come to praise. Satan does not want us to have the liberty of spirit, the liberty, the freedom of our soul, the freedom of our mind to focus on him. He wants us to be filled with his pollution. Amen. But when we see these images come across our soul, we just stop. No, I will not go there. I am not going to worship at that thing. My God, deliver me. Deliver my soul, O Lord. Amen. From lying lips and from an unclean tongue, O God, in the mighty name of Jesus. God bless you.
Amen. Good work.